Well, this morning I'm going to share something that I don't share with most people. But I feel compelled to share this with you because you're my church family. No, it's not a sin issue, but it is something that I don't like to talk about. I grew up playing the flute. I don't know why you're laughing. Well, it seems like whenever I say that or share that, I get the same response. And that is probably what you're thinking in your minds right now. Most people respond by politely saying, well, that's an interesting instrument. But what they're probably thinking is, that's one way to live your life. And you see, I chose the flute in the fourth grade purely for logistical reasons. I knew that I wasn't going to be driving for at least the next half a decade or so. So whatever instrument I chose, I had to carry it with me. And you see, in the end, my personal preferences boiled down to the trombone and the flute. And the flute won by a difference of about 10 pounds. And little did I know that I was committing myself to this instrument of social burden for about the next decade of my life. By the time I was a freshman in high school, I'd been playing the flute for about 5 years. And during those 5 years, I realized two things about the flute. First, I was actually getting pretty good at playing the flute. And second, out of about a dozen flautists in our flute section, I was the only male. And that's when I began to think, well, maybe the flute is an instrument for girls. Why didn't anyone tell me this in the fourth grade? And it also didn't help when I asked to leave football practice early for band concerts. My football coach would say, you play the what? And the players, my teammates, would chant, Cho plays the flute. Now, let me just qualify by saying, if you are thinking about playing the flute, whether you're a male or female, it is a fine instrument, and I am not denigrating the instrument in any way. My personal circumstances in high school just happened to be very unique, and no two experiences are alike. And yours, I hope, will be very different than mine. So if you are considering it, by all means, I encourage you to play. It is a great instrument. Now, that year, my freshman year, a good friend invited me to go to a concert at the UC Berkeley Jazz Center, which was their theater. And this jazz saxophone player had come into town. And when I saw this concert, I was inspired. He was making music with the tenor sax that was mesmerizing, and it was awesome. And the saxophone player moved me to respond with action, and that was to pick up the tenor sax and learn how to play it. The next day, I was determined to play the saxophone. And I'd also learned that the fingering on the tenor sax was nearly identical to that of the flute, and so I was almost halfway there in learning how to play the sax. But little did I know that according to my parents, I had already committed myself to playing the flute for the rest of my life. When I proposed to them that I wanted to change from playing the flute to the tenor sax, this was their response. We have invested in the flute, so you're going to play it either until the day you die or until you move out of the house. My parents made a decision, and I honored it, and it was a fair decision. But my passion to play the saxophone remained. And as soon as I graduated from high school, I learned how to play the saxophone. This morning, I share this story with you because there are certain events in life that inspire and move us to respond with action. And this morning, we are all gathered here because the event of God taking on human nature in the person of Jesus Christ has changed our lives forever. It is the event which Paul wrote about in the previous passage in verses 5 through 11. It is the very event that emphasizes the obedience and humility of Jesus, that God came to us and died on the cross to pay for our sin so we can have new life. It is the event that inspires and moves us to respond with action. And this morning, You may be a committed Christian, a committed believer in Christ, but you may be frustrated that your life does not reflect the holiness which God calls you to have. Perhaps you're struggling with anger, lusts of the flesh, discontentment, grumbling at work, struggling to love your husband, your wife, your children, or your grandchildren as Christ loved you. In your battle for holiness, you may be wondering, how can I stop my ungodly habit? Or how can I possibly love others sacrificially when my circumstances are so difficult? And you may even say, Tim, you don't know my situation. You don't know my coworkers or my classmates or my wife or my husband. You have no idea how difficult my life is. And that may be true. And if this is you this morning, I want you to know that I believe that God has a comforting message, a message of truth for you this morning. So if you're not already there with me, turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. And the passage this morning, as I said before, follows Paul's praise to God in the previous section of verses 5 through 11. And as we looked at last week, Paul exhorted the church in Philippi to live in a manner worthy of the gospel by living with humility, as Jesus demonstrated his love for us. The eternal Son of God, who existed in divine nature, took on human nature as a servant, and he humbled himself to death, even death on a cross. And in this event in history ought to move us. It ought to move us to respond to faith in Christ. And our faith in Christ must then move us to live out our faith with action. Starting in verse 12, Paul picks up the argument from Christ's obedience, which was addressed in verse 8, and he commands the Philippians how they must live out their faith in light of this beautiful gospel. So join me in verse 12. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. I want you to notice a connection here between Christ's obedience and Paul's command. Christ set the example for believers to follow, and as Christ obeyed, the Philippians are also to obey. You see, true saving faith in Christ is expressed in a believer's life through obedience to Christ. Not in the sense of following all the rules, but a sense of coming totally under his lordship. My wife and I have three daughters, and our three daughters belong to us not because they obey all the rules, but because they're in a loving relationship with me, and they're under my care and my protection. And April and I love our kids, and it is our love that causes them to obey. So they don't obey to earn our love, but obedience is the response of our love to them. Well, likewise, we as believers belonging to God, because we are under his lordship in this divine relationship of love, and in this relationship we obey him because he loves us. For Christians under the lordship of Christ, we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Now, this part of verse 12 has often been misinterpreted, and it can easily be taken out of context. And when you read it out of context, it almost appears to mean that we must work at our salvation. But Paul has been teaching throughout his ministry and all his letters that salvation is from God, and we receive his free gift of grace through faith alone. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and it is not that of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. But in the context of Philippians 2, salvation is not something they receive, but something they must do. So what does Paul mean when he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling? We have to keep in mind that based on this context, this is not a passage dealing with how people are saved. but rather it's a text dealing with how saved people live out their salvation. Now, stay with me here. The first thing to note is this, that this working out your salvation is connected to obedience, both in the grammar and the context. So this action is a continuation of their obedience in Christ. Secondly, in the original Greek, Paul uses the second person plural pronoun to address the believers in Philippi. In other words, when the English translation says you or your, it is what the Southerners would say, y'all or y'alls. So Paul was not referring to an individual salvation, but to a corporate process of sanctification. Paul's addressing the already saved believers and urging them to live out their faith in Christ. Thirdly, the Greek word for salvation is the word soterios, and it is the same word that we use for soteriology, the study of salvation, or how one's soul is saved. And under the umbrella of salvation, there are several distinct events which take place in Christ. There's calling, regeneration, there's faith, there's saving conversion, adoption, reconciliation, justification, sanctification, and glorification. All these events are part of salvation. Now, in Protestant theology, the logical order of these events has been debated for many centuries. But what they would agree on, what we would agree on, in the Protestant understanding of salvation, is that sanctification follows justification. And these are two distinct events of salvation. Justification is the instantaneous event where God views the sinner robed in the righteousness of Christ. And sanctification is a process of this lifelong process of being made holy, which is completed in glorification. So when Paul wrote, "Work out your salvation," he is not addressing the individual's justification, but rather the congregation's sanctification. Working out their salvation means to continue in their obedience to Christ. And though they have already responded to Christ in faith individually, Paul calls them to respond with action corporately with holy living. And they are to respond with fear and trembling. The word is phobos, as in phobia, fear, and traumas, as in our English word trauma. And well, that sounds pretty intense. Why would Paul say this? Why with this kind of attitude? Well, the answer is found in verses 10 and 11. And here's a connection to it. Because at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. They must take action with a sense of holy awe, for we all will one day stand in awe and face to face with the living God. The Philippian church was called to respond with action. So how were they to respond? What were they to do? When dealing with my children, April and I have found that when we give them a task, it's good to give them, first of all, our general intent, followed by a specific task. For example, after they build a fort and empty all their toys out in the living room, we used to say, "Clean up your mess so mommy and I don't have to walk through the living room floor getting jabbed in our feet with Lego pieces." But then what we noticed was this, that what they heard was not really what they processed. They would just keep playing. And the term clean up, when I said clean up, that phrase seemed to be a theoretical term to them. So what I started doing was give them more specific instructions. I would give them a task, I would describe the condition, and then give them the standard. Put all your toys in the basket, break down the fort, clear everything off the floor. You have 5 minutes to complete this task, and I expect the living room to be cleared of all your toys. Do you have any questions? The girls call it, Daddy is getting military on us. But I call it good parenting. And the result has been successful in our household. Well, Paul does the same thing here. He gives them a general command to, followed by specific instructions. He commanded them, work out your salvation, and now he gives specific instructions on what that looks like. So join me in verse 14. Do everything without complaining or arguing. We're going to keep going. So that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe. Here is Paul's second command, and that is, do all things without complaining or arguing. And in this verse, Paul is recalling the Exodus. In Deuteronomy 32:5, we read as Moses recited, they have acted corruptly toward him. To their shame, they are no longer his children, but a warped and crooked generation. In Numbers 14:2, we read, all the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, if only we had died in Egypt or in this desert, why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? And in verse 10, we read, but the whole assembly talked about stoning them. Paul recalls the behavior of the Israelites from the Exodus as an example of what not to do for the Philippians. You see, for the Philippians, there was an issue in the church that although Paul didn't state specifically what it was an issue that resulted in arguing and complaining in the church. Perhaps they had heard about Paul being in prison, and they argued about the amount of gift that they had sent. Perhaps some in the church were criticizing Paul's ministry and his ministry tactics, as some reference in Philippians chapter 1:15. Well, whatever the issue was, we do not know. What we do know is that they were experiencing difficulties in the church, and it resulted in complaining and arguing in the church. To live in obedience before God entails that we do all things without complaining or arguing with one another, even through difficulties and trials, including our response at work, at school, in our marriages, in parenting, and in the way we live. What about us today, church? What do we complain about or commiserate with others when they complain? When your boss or your organization makes a decision that you may not agree with and others complain and impugn them, do you join them? Do you view your work as a task that simply pays your bills or as a platform to be a light of Christ? When other parents are complaining about the difficulties of raising children and how they are so thankful that school is back in session because now they only have to see their kids at night, do you join them and view your children as a burden to bear or as a gift to steward? When other students are complaining about the workload in school or about a teacher, do you join the voice of the crowd and view your education as a checklist to complete or as a privilege to carry out? We are commanded to be a people who do all things without complaining or arguing. The opposite quality of complaining and arguing is gratefulness. And though the world around you may complain and argue, you, O child of God, you must be different. You must be grateful for the gifts and provision which God has given to you. Why? So that you will prove yourself to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach as lights in this dark world. Paul used the words blameless and innocent to describe the nature of holiness, unmixed, pure, innocent, set apart. We must be the light of Jesus that shines in this darkness. And as God's children in this fallen world, we are called to lead holy lives. But here's a small problem with letters. The readers are miles away from the writer. The church in Philippi was miles away from Paul as he was writing this. And in order to get the readers to obey his request or respond with action, the letter must be extremely persuasive. When I give requests in the form of emails, I don't think I am very persuasive because I have trouble getting RSVPs from youth parents about youth events, and I see them almost on a weekly basis. I mean, I have trouble getting my children to quiet down in bed after 9 p.m., and I see them daily. So for Paul to ask the church in Philippi to do these things and live this way, he must employ a serious persuasion tactic in his writing. So how does he persuade them? There's one tactic that you can use, and you can use as well, to have most people listen to you, but you can only use this once in your lifetime. Well, let's see what that is. Join me in verse 16. As you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ, that I did not run or labor for nothing, but even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Well, here's the tactic. Here is how Paul persuaded them. He invoked his dying wish. And you only get one of these requests in a lifetime because you only get one life. I mean, think about it. If someone came up to you who you loved and that person asked you sincerely, "I don't have much time to live. Can you do this for me? Or when I die, can you take care of this for me?" How would you respond? If the request is reasonable and you have a human heart, you would most likely say yes, right? Well, this is what you're hearing from Paul in these verses. When Paul is writing about the possibility of being poured out as a drink offering, this is a reference to his upcoming death. Essentially, what Paul is saying is this: lead holy lives as a fruit of my labor, so that even if I die as a martyr, I would be delighted in the way you lived out your faith. Paul commands them to rejoice and share their joy with him in his death, because the fruit of the Philippians' faith accomplished through Paul's life and death is a worthy sacrifice for Christ. This is Paul's dying wish for the Philippian church, that they lead holy lives in this broken world, even through difficulties and trials. Paul's command to the Philippians apply to all Christians. Paul commands us to work out our sanctification, to do all things without complaining or grumbling and arguing, and to rejoice in his sacrifice for Christ. But here's the problem. These commands are impossible for us to complete on our own power. It would be like me saying to you, change your attitude, fix your marriage, fix your anger problem, stop complaining at work, and stop being more grateful. You see, we are commanded to lead holy lives, but this is impossible apart from God. If Steve asked me to play Johnny Coltrane's My Favorite Things or Dave Brubeck's Take Five on the piano, I would just stare at him because I can't play the piano like Steve can. What I would need is his piano playing power to be given to me so that I can play the piano, and that power would need to enable me to play the piano. And when it comes to living out our holiness before God, God doesn't ask us to just lead holy lives without giving us the power and the equipment to do it. The Holy Spirit himself, who is God himself, dwells in his children and works in us as he guides us to lead holy lives. Look at verse 13 with me. Join me in verse 13. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. The word for work here is the word energon, and it is where we get the word English word energy from. And the idea here is that God himself empowers us and he equips us to be holy, to lead holy lives. He energizes and enables us to lead holy lives for His good pleasure. Perhaps this morning you have been struggling at work or at school, or you have heard yourself complaining and arguing. Perhaps your marriage is growing cold and you want it to be restored, but you don't know where to begin. Or perhaps you lost your patience and found yourself getting angry and in fits of rage, hurting those around you. Or perhaps you're feeling like the world is collapsing around you because of all the difficult circumstances and the trials that you're facing. My brothers and sisters in the Lord, God is working out what He is working in you. The Holy Spirit lives in us, and He transforms and empowers you to lead holy lives. God doesn't call you to be transformed to be loved, but calls you to love because He is transforming you. In your trials, remember that God is working in you. He is in you, He is transforming you, and He loves you. We are empowered by God to lead holy lives in this broken world, even through difficult trials. Let us pray. And I'm going to invite our service to come forward for communion. Let's reflect in silence these truths that were proclaimed, and I will close us in prayer. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Lord, you call us to seek you and know you, because apart from you, we are nothing. You are the way, the truth, and the life, and you have created us to know you, to love you, and to belong to you. We thank you that you sent your Son, who laid down his crown to bear the burden of our shame. And through faith in him, we are reconciled to you and are given new life. Lord, work in us by the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells in us to lead holy lives and love one another as you have loved us. May we be a people who do all things with a grateful heart, recognizing that this life is a gift from you to bring glory to you. Help us to be sacrificial in our love for one another, and help us to do all things in love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.